So we're going to be in this session two now, which is session two and three and four, and session three, I guess it is in your notes, for the rest of the time. So we want to ask the question now. So we've laid out why we should sing, what it is that we're doing when we're singing, and now we want to look at how the gospel should shape our music. And what I mean by that is how the gospel should shape the structure of what we do on a Sunday morning. So we want to look at how those things combine. Gospel centrality and singing. How do we combine those things to help grow the church into full maturity in Christ? So, and it really starts with this premise of that the gospel is not just the entry into salvation, but that the gospel is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that what we stand in, by which we are being saved. This thing is really an odd spot and annoying me where it's at, so I got to adjust it. So it's not just the door to salvation, but it is the means by which we grow, which we are sanctified, and we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the truths of the gospel. And if that is the case, then we need to remind our people over and over again on a Sunday morning as we gather together, because we're, again, reorienting our lives around these truths. So we've talked about the singing aspect. So what I want us to consider now then is the structure or the liturgy of the church. So that's what we're really going to talk about now is liturgy. And what is liturgy and what do we mean by it? I suppose for many of us, liturgy, like our first comment, like we usually think of like smells and bells and high church and kind of dead. Does anybody else agree with that? I mean, that's typically the thought when I hear the word liturgy, when I first started thinking through these things, the idea of liturgy was like, ugh, you know, that's weird. why would we talk about it? In a Baptist church, because Baptists, by nature, you're not liturgical. That's, or any of the churches that are represented here. I know none of us are, we would consider ourselves liturgical. But I am going to say that you are. Actually, we all are liturgical. It's just our liturgies are different. So we usually, when we think of liturgy, we think of a church that is devoid of life, church that's not devoted to Christ, but goes through the same motions on a weekly basis. You know, historically speaking, the liturgy of the church has followed some basic patterns. However, with the rise of liberal Protestantism, liberal denominations, that's taken a lot of that meaning out of the liturgy. So the structure might be good, but it's devoid of life because Christ is not present. For me, my typical thinking of liturgy involves the Roman Catholic Church. And I would contend that their liturgy, they place a salvific emphasis on it. You know, you go to the Mass, you do the same thing over and over and over and over, because you need that in order to earn God's favor. So the response of many of us who would consider ourselves evangelicals has been to opt away and to not follow a rigid structure in our services, but to opt for a more free form, if we could use that term, in our gatherings. We have not placed an emphasis on the structure and what we do on a weekly basis, because we equate that with a lifeless church. So why are we going to talk about liturgy? And it's because I think it's a good word, and we need to reconsider it. So the downside of a free-form worship that we have adopted, I think, in many of our churches, is that we have grown people up in the church who really don't have a solid understanding of what the gathering of God's people is for. We've also become really short-sighted, not really realizing that our gatherings, that we are part of what Jude writes in verse 3 of his book, that we are part of the faith once for all handed down to the saints. So there is connection. Like we don't place our salvation, if I could use that term, on the history that has gone before us, but we stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before us, and there are people that have gone before us that the practices that they instilled that we should not just wholesale disregard. So there's a value from learning from those who've gone before us, even if parts of the history of the church is messy. So let's define liturgy. So this is, I think, a good definition. Liturgy, in its most basic sense, is to talk about what the church does. So in its most basic sense, it's to talk about what the church does. Brian Chappell says that liturgy simply describes the public way a church honors God in its times of gathered prayer, praise, instruction, and commitment. So it's what we do. The Greek word is the word latria, and that's what's translated spiritual worship in Romans 12:1, and it means a service rendered for hire, or the idea as a service rendered to God, or to perform sacred services. So it has the idea of being the work of the people. So when we think of liturgy, we think about what we do and what God's people do, the work of the people. So again, I would maybe redefine it or tighten our definition of liturgy to be the work or the service that God's people do when they gather together for corporate worship. The work or service that God's people do when they gather together for corporate worship. Liturgy is what we do. So therefore, every church is liturgical. Some are really structured, some are really freeform, but all churches have an order. For some, it's announcements, or like Pastor Matt was illustrating earlier, three songs, prayer, announcement, and then a slow song to get you in the mood for the sermon. Okay, that's a liturgy. It's what the church does. Okay, so since we all have a liturgy, we need to look at our liturgy and how they should be shaped by the Scripture. So let's do that. Let's look at liturgy, first of all, rooted in Scripture. And again, as we come to the New Testament, we don't have, like in the Old Testament, strict guidelines for how the corporate gathering of God's people is to look. But there are things I think we can glean from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament where there are prescriptions and then also things that we can derive from there. So we're looking for themes in the Old and New Testament about how our liturgy should be shaped. Okay. So first of all, I want us to think again under the Old Covenant, the worship of God's people. Let's think about that for a minute. And go to Leviticus chapter 9. If you have your Bible, take a look at Leviticus 9. And this just is one instance of a pattern of worship that is laid out for us. So in Leviticus 9, there's a series of offerings that are made, and it's done so that the Lord, or there, these offerings made to the Lord so that the people can approach the Lord. And I'm not going to read this passage, but I just want to kind of walk us through. So the first offering that is made in Leviticus 9 is a sin offering. And you can see in verse 2 and in verse 8 that Aaron was to take a bull calf for himself to offer for a sin offering. And then the people were to take a male goat as a sin offering for themselves. You see that in verse 3. And Aaron was to offer these goats to atone for the people. But we understand that under the old covenant system, Aaron couldn't atone for the sins of the people until he had atoned for his sins first. So he offers the bull and then he offers the goats as a sin offering for the people. The sin offering, like because this is repeated over and over, never fully atoned for sin, but it symbolically cleansed the people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews contends. You know, the blood of bulls and goats can never fully cleansed for sin until Jesus came, the perfect and final sacrifice. Okay, so first there's a sin offering. And then there's a second offering. There's a burnt offering. Aaron was to offer a ram without blemish. You see that, verse 2. And the people offered calves and lambs, verse 3, for burnt offerings. And these burnt offerings were offered to signify the dedication of God's people to God alone. And then the third and final offering was the peace offering. And this was an ox and a ram along with a grain and mixed oil offering. And this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It was a token of thanksgiving for the benefits that were received. And after all of this was done, we read the Lord comes and consumes the offerings. We read in Leviticus 9 that the glory of the Lord appears to the people, the fire consumes the people, and there is fellowship there between God and man. So under the Mosaic Covenant, there were instructions like this regarding the worship of God. There was not free-form worship, And when there was, people died. Because they, like Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire, and they died. But as people who live under the new covenant, we don't approach God through these means. Thank goodness for Christ that we don't. We don't approach him through a series of ritualistic sacrifices. We approach God through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus because we've been completely and finally cleansed from our sin. So now we are at total peace with God. So in the New Testament, when it comes to directions regarding the liturgy of the church, there are things that are implied and things that are inferred, and there are a few things that are prescribed. So I want us to look at those things. And some of these things we've already touched on in the last hour. But I want us just to rehearse these things quickly again. So first of all, like we talked in John 4, our worship is to be done in spirit and truth. It's not confined to a space. There is, we've already talked about, there's to be singing amongst God's people as they gather together. We saw that with Colossians 3, that it's a result of the Spirit of God working in us. We read of Jesus and his disciples singing. Paul talks about singing with his mind and his spirit in 1 Corinthians 14. James talks about the cheerful singing. That doesn't mean that people are not cheerful, are not to sing, but talking about singing in the context of the believer. Paul and Silas sang in jail when they were suffering. The other things that we see regarding the gatherings of God's people, Paul instructs the Corinthians that their gatherings are to be done decently and in order. And I understand the immediate context there is prophecy and speaking in tongues, but I think there's also application to the church, gathering as a whole. We know the church has been given two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are to be a part of the local church gathering. Jesus instituted that in Luke chapter 22, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 expounds on that and corrects some of the wrong practices that were happening in the church at Corinth. We see baptism is to be a part of the local church. In Acts chapter 2, when the church is established there at Pentecost, we see people saved and being baptized and added to the church, and we see that all throughout the history of the church and in the book of Acts. We see that the church is devoted to the apostles' doctrine and teaching, and that they read scripture. We see that in Acts chapter 2 as well. And we also see in Acts 2 that prayer is a part of the corporate life of the church. So these things are all, I think we can safely say, these are elements that are to be present as God's people gather together corporately. Another theme, and this ties into our whole understanding of gospel centrality, but something else that we see emphasized over and over and over throughout the scriptures has to do with remembering God's redeeming work. God's people, we could say, are good news or gospel centered as they rehearse again and again what God has done for them. We're to never forget these things. And I think that is, again, a central theme, and that if we could say, is maybe the overarching theme of our gatherings, and we use all these other things as means to remind people of what God has done. There's several passages in Scripture where we can think of this. We already looked at Deuteronomy 31, where they are given a song so that they remember what God has done for them. In the Old Testament, multiple instances where God they use songs and where God's people use songs and prayers to recount God's working to redeem them specifically from Egypt. And oftentimes we understand that picture of the Lord delivering his people out of Egypt is a picture of his spiritual deliverance as well. You go to Psalm 105, and you can see this progression. We're not going to read all 45 verses, but you can kind of follow along with this progression if you're just kind of reading along to yourself. So in verses 1 to 2, there's instruction, there's a call for the people of God to tell of all the wondrous works of the Lord. And then if you skip down to verses 5 and 6, you see there's a call to remember what the Lord has done. It says, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So remember, tell of the wondrous works of the Lord. There's a reminder that the Lord keeps his covenant, which he made with Abraham and confirmed to Jacob when they were nothing great. You can see that in verse 8 and down through verse 12. A reminder of God's covenant he's made. Verse 15, there's a reminder of the Lord's protection. Verses 16 through 24, there's a reminder of the Lord's provision for his people. Verses 25 through 38, you see a reminder of the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. You see, like in verse 26, he sent his Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through the land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land. And he ate up the fruit of the ground. And he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there is none among his tribes who stumbled. So here, like, there's this psalm written, how many hundreds, a thousand, I don't know, it's thousands, a long time after God had delivered his people out of Egypt, there's this psalm recounting what God has done. And then there's a verse 39 through the end of the psalm there. There's a reminder of the Lord's guidance and protection when they're in the wilderness. And then verse 44, the Lord gives his people great lands. And then in the closing verse, verse 45, the Lord redeems his people so that they will worship him. Verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So here, this psalm recounting the redeeming work God has done for his covenant people. Psalm 78 does something similar, recounts not only God's redemption of his people, but also recounts the foolishness of those who failed to obey and remember. The psalmist writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." So there's, we've heard these things, we've been told these things, and we're going to continue to tell these things and remind people again of the glorious deeds of the Lord. And then in Deuteronomy 6, we're familiar with that passage of Scripture, but there's a call to remember the law that God has given to his people. There is a responsibility on the part of the parents to teach the law to their children so that when they would grow up and they would ask, why are we doing this, the parents, they could recount the glorious things that God has done. So we see, again, God's people rehearsing God's redemptive work. In the New Testament, we read of Jesus Christ coming to earth as a man, living a perfect life, dying for our sin, and rising from the dead. And we see these truths of the gospel are to be rehearsed and remembered and reinforced in the churches. Okay, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So Peter's desire here is to remind his readers again of the gospel which has saved them, and he wants them to know well the divine power that has been granted to them, that he writes about in verse 3, that divine power that we have in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So he says, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things you know and you're already established in. In chapter 3, in verses 1 through 2, you'll notice that Peter is writing and stirring them up to remembrance of the truths of the gospel. You can go to Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16. Paul, he's writing, he says this, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, there he's saying, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So I would, in many ways, I'd contend the book of Romans is really just a recounting of the gospel. You know, the structure of the book, Paul talks about our sin in chapters 1 through 3. Here's the problem. And then he talks about our salvation through faith and new life in Christ in chapters 4 through 11. And then that's to evoke a response, chapters 12 through 15. And Paul, then he concludes, chapter 15 there at the end of the book, I've written to you by way of reminder. So rehearsing again and again God's redemptive plan inculcates in us an understanding of who God is, how he has worked in the past, how he is working now, and how he will work in the future. Reminding people of God's faithfulness in the past fuels faithful living in the present. So, to condense this all down, if I could, our church services, I would contend, are first to remind people of the redemption that they have in Jesus Christ. That's our main goal. Let's remind people again and again of what Jesus Christ has done. And we do that through all the means that we see in scriptures. That means we read God's word when we gather together. We pray. We sing. We partake in the Lord's Supper. We baptize people and they proclaim that they are following Christ. We preach God's word. And we seek to do all of this decently and in order. So let's see if we can bring our focus in a little bit closer and again look at how we practically do that on a weekly basis. So the aim or the structure of our liturgy is this, that the liturgy of the church should seek to reflect what the gospel has done in the heart of believers. Yes. So we want to remind people of the truths of the gospel through the reading of scripture, with prayer, with singing, by partaking in the Lord's Supper, with baptism, with preaching. We do that all decently and in order. We get it? Yep. The reading of scripture, prayer, singing, Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching, and we do that all decently and in order. That's what I think, decently in order. That's Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? So we use those means to remind people of what God has done. And then the liturgy of the church should seek to reflect what the gospel has done in the hearts of believers. So Brian Chappell, he says this. He says, through the ages, the common pattern of the order of worship in the church reflects the pattern of the progress of the gospel in the heart. The gospel first affects the heart by enabling us to recognize who God is. When we truly understand the glory of his holiness, then we also recognize who we really are and confess our need of him. The gospel then assures us of the grace that he provides, and our hearts respond in both thanksgiving and humble petition for his aid, so that we can give proper devotion to him in response to In response to our desire for his aid, God provides his word. Okay? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah 6 serves as the basis of the liturgy that we use here at Calvary, because I think Isaiah 6 gives us a picture of the gospel at work in the heart of an individual, if we can use that. And this is, again, this is broad perspective. But as a person comes to faith in Christ, you see your sinfulness. And once you've seen your sinfulness, you realize that you have a need, and that need can only be met in Jesus Christ. You can try and meet it on your own, but you're never going to satisfy. And then it demands a response. The gospel always demands a response. So Isaiah chapter 6, let's read this passage. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and they might turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." So here we really see four things, I think, that form and shape our liturgy. So the first is in verses 1 through 4. There's adoration. So Isaiah is encountered with a vision of God on his throne, and he is in complete awe of God. His world is rocked by his understanding of God's greatness. So there's adoration. And then there's confession in verse 5. There is no confession of sin. There is no seeing ourselves for who we are without seeing God for who he is. Our sinfulness does not stand out against other sinfulness. Our sinfulness stands out against the purity and majesty of God. Isaiah saw God in all his perfect holiness, and he knew that he was unworthy. He knew he had unclean lips. So he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." But he doesn't stay in that state. Verses 6 through 7, we see an assurance of pardon. God in his grace doesn't leave us in a perpetual state of need. He does not leave us without a solution to the problem of our sin. He provides a way for Isaiah to be cleansed, and he has provided the way for us to be cleansed through Jesus Christ. We have been pardoned from our sin. Our sin has been exposed by the holiness of God, and the blood of Jesus pardons us from our sinfulness. And then there's a response in verse 8. Isaiah, his encounter with God does not leave us in the same place. His response is, "Here am I, send me," when the Lord says, "Who's going to go for us?" And the same thing applies in the heart of every believer. We receive the grace and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, then that brings about a response. The grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ does not allow us to stay in the same place. It changes everything about us. And the gospel demands a response, not only one of faith and obedience, I believe, I obey, but there's also the other side. People can reject it and walk away and stand condemned in their sin. So the gospel always demands a response. So those are the four things I think that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 that really form the basis of a gospel-centered liturgy. And there's other passages of scripture that do that as well. Psalm 96. And if you have, I've gotten to the habit, as I see this pattern throughout the scriptures, I mark it in my Bible. Isaiah 6, okay, here, look, they're adoring God. Ah, they see their sinfulness. Ah, they see their salvation provided. And then they're motivated to respond. Psalm 96 has the same progression, if you want to look at it. And again, I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but I just kind of give you an outline of the passage. So in verses 1 through 3, there's a call to worship. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people." So there's an invocation, if you will, telling people, hey, let's worship God for these reasons. And then there's adoration in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods." And then verse 9, there's a confession. There's an acknowledgement when he says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And then in verses 10 through 13, he talks of salvation and justice being from the Lord. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity." In Nehemiah chapter 1, you see the same progression. Verses 4 through 5 of Nehemiah 1, there's an adoration to the Lord. Verses 6 through 7, there's a confession of sin. And then in verses 8 through 10, there's a remembrance of the covenant and a plea for deliverance. So we see this pattern over and over again. So I think it's pretty easy to contend. This is a biblical pattern that reflects, again, the progression of the gospel in the hearts and lives of the believer. So I want us to just work through all of these elements of the liturgy. So when we gather together as God's people, we always start with a call to worship. So the first element of the gathering is a call to worship. And in the call to worship, what we are doing, and this is like what I just read from Psalm 96, we're seeking to remind each other that we gather together because of God. We're not gathering together of our own initiative. We're not a social club gathered together to bring about some change. We gather together because we're God's people. We're called together to worship. Mike Cosper said, "We don't gather because we're clever. We don't meet because we figured something out that the rest of the world has missed out on. We come because God is the great initiator. He made the world, he made us, and he is remaking us in Jesus. Our gathering, our songs, our sermons, our fellowship around the table, all of it is a response to his initiation and invitation." So we gather together because God has revealed himself to us. The call to worship, some have talked about the call to worship is really, it's a declaration of war. At the same time that it's an invitation to worship God, or it's a call, it's also a declaration that I'm not going to worship other gods. It's a declaration of war. It's a call to worship the one true God. And oftentimes, like in our call to worship, I try to remind people of this fact that we want to reject all the competing things that are longing for our attention, to reject the false gods that the world has to offer. So during this time, we want to sing songs and read scripture that gives us a reason as to why we are to worship God. Why are we gathering together today? That's kind of what the point of the call to worship is. Brian Chappell says, "The call to worship exhorts God's people to turn from worldly distractions and to focus hearts, minds, and actions on revering him." Passages like Psalm 100 help us to be called to worship. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." A few observations from that passage in Psalm 100. So the call to worship is not us asking God to be present with us. It is God inviting us to worship him. The psalmist is speaking for God, calling God's people to worship him. The other thing, it's God's word that calls us to worship. So we want to use God's word when we call people to worship. So read passages like Psalm 100. "Hey, church, we've gathered together. This is what God's word says. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's what God has called us to in his word. We worship in response to God's self-revelation. Verse 3, where he says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are called to worship because we know the Lord is God." And then we worship God because we are his people. Verse 3 as well, where he says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We have become God's people by means of redemption. Therefore, God's people are called to worship God." So that's the first thing, that as we gather together as a church on a weekly basis, we start with a call to worship, reminding people this is why we're gathering together. It starts with God, not with us. So after we have been called to worship, we want to seek to adore God. So that's the second element of our liturgy, is adoration. And in this element of the liturgy, we want to look at the character of God. Why is God great? Why is he worthy of worship? We want to adore God for who he is. We want to teach and sing songs that teach us specific aspects about who God is. We have way too many songs that simply declare how loudly or exuberantly we're going to praise God. Or they're just like, you know, they're just, there's no meat on the bones. You know, it's just vain repetition, yeah. Platitudes, I can't think of the right word. But there's not any depth that teaches us about the character of God. Adoration, it flows from explanation. There's an explanation of who God is and why he is to be adored, and out of that flows adoration from the hearts of God's people. People cannot adore God for what they don't know of God. Teach your people about the character of God. Isaiah, his vision in chapter 6 there, has specific things about the character of God. It's not just vague, not vague notions of God. But there's specific things about God. So we can read passages like that, and we can ask questions. What does this teach me about God? How should this move us to adore God? So if we look at that passage, the first thing that I noticed, like when I look at that, is that Isaiah saw the Lord. It should amaze us that the Lord would reveal himself to us, as he's described in Scripture, this holy, perfect, completely set apart God reveals himself to a sinful man. That's an astounding fact. The second thing that we notice about God from Isaiah 6, he's sitting on a throne, but not an earthly throne. It's a high and lifted up throne. And we understand that the Lord is sitting on a throne eternally, and it speaks to his kingship over all creation. It says that his reign will never end. And his sitting on a throne is not just his kingly rule, but it also speaks to his right to judgment over all the earth. Revelation 20, we read of the great white throne judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Do we use language like that in our worship as we seek to adore God? That it says, of God, from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. What does that even mean? Then we have in Isaiah 6 again, so the picture, he says the train of his robe filled the temple. So whatever this room, the temple, this place where Isaiah had this vision of the Lord, just the garment that he wore filled the entire place. And then there's these seraphim in verse 2, which, like, we can't comprehend what these beings are that are worshiping the Lord. And the presence of God is accompanied by these six-winged beings. And these beings, they can't even behold the glory and splendor of God, so they cover their faces. I'm not going to try and explain all of this. But the fact that we can't understand it should lead us to a measure of awe as we step back and go, I don't get this. This is so far above me. John Calvin gives really some good wisdom when he's commenting on this, and he says, "Let men learn, therefore, that they, men, are far distant from a perfect knowledge of God, since they cannot even reach to the angels." I can't even comprehend these beings that are not God, that just serve him. I can't even comprehend them. So let us understand what that says of our God. The fact that we can't grasp everything about him is a reason to adore him. The seraphim, we see they're crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see the same song sung by the four living creatures around the throne in Revelation 4. And they've never stopped singing this song. Think about that. Like, you think Isaiah has this vision and sees these creatures gathered around the presence of the Lord and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then we read John looking into heaven and seeing these same beings still singing the same song. They've never stopped, and they're singing it now. That's an astounding thing. And what they're declaring, when they're declaring the holiness of God, they're declaring that holy is God in all of his character. He is completely set apart. He is completely unstained by sin. He is, as A.W. Pink has put it, the sum of all moral excellency. He is absolute purity, unsullied by even the shadow of sin. God's holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish and defilement. The holiness of God is an attribute you could argue is a transcendental attribute, because it runs through all the attributes of God. Every attribute of God is a holy thing. His justice is holy. His sovereignty is holy. None of it is tainted or stained by sin. And these creatures that are gathered around God, they love to contemplate the holiness of God. That's why they don't stop singing it, because they want to consider his holiness. God's holiness, he is originally holy. He is holy now, and he will be holy all the way into eternity. And then they declare that the whole earth is full of God's glory. The glory of God is not contained to one place, but all of God's creation speaks to his glory, his surpassing worth and greatness. So how can we help people adore God? That's really, as we consider this, we want to ask that question. How can we help people adore God? So we want to sing songs that help us do that. So we sing songs like the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." That's, when I think of a song that speaks of adoration, that's like the first one that comes to my mind, because it's specific attributes about God. We're going to sing it later. But we learn that God, he's almighty. He's merciful. He's set apart from sinners. He's revealed in three persons. He's worshiped in heaven ceaselessly, and all the works he has created praise him. That's specific truths that people can grab a hold of and go, "I understand God better." We sing a song, "Behold Our God," which is from Sovereign Grace Music, and it takes passages from like Isaiah chapter 40, and then ties it in with Jesus Christ. But we learn that God is the one who has created the heavens, who no man can give counsel to, who's seated in the heavens, ruling over all things, and has come to earth and died for man. Specific things about God. There's another song that we sing called "This Is Our God," and it takes the Nicene Creed, and it talks about God in three persons, and we learn that God has revealed himself in three persons. Then we learn the role of each Godhead, and it says, "God our Father, full of power, maker of the heavens, maker of the earth," I can't remember all the words, "forming all things, seen and unseen, truly the Almighty, beyond all measured worth." And then he's saying, "Holy is his name," and then there's a response that we believe the Lord our God is one. And it's escaping me now. But that, again, there's specific things. Our God has revealed himself in three persons. People need to understand that. These are specific truths about God. We sing I'm sure most the song Our Great God, written by Fernando Ortega. We learn of the eternality of God, his boundlessness, and we learn of his surety in the midst of our frailty. There's another song that we sing called Only a Holy God, and it's the first verse says, "Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God." And then you sing, "Come and behold him, the one and only. Cry out before him forever." Now I messed it up. Go listen to it. It's a good song. Sing it in your churches. But again, there's specific things about God. Bob Coughlin once asked a room full of worship leaders, "How long could you talk about God's glory? How much depth could you go into?" Our times of adoration and praise provide the language and images of God's glory for God's people. I think that, yeah, how well do we know God? How long could we talk about his character and his worth? And search the scriptures. Read God's word. What does it say about the character of God? And read, God has gifted theologians and different men who have been able to help us understand better the character of God. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, has been immensely helpful for me, as well as A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, speaking specifically of the character of God. But the reality, just like Isaiah, when we truly grasp the glory, the holiness, the splendor of our God, there's only one thing for us to do, is to fall on our face and go, "I am undone. Woe is me, I am undone." And that's the next element of our liturgy. So we're called to worship because God is the great initiator and he has called us to worship. We want to adore God. We want to make God great as he is in his word. And when we do that, we are driven to see our sinfulness. So we're driven to confession. And that's the third element of our liturgy. And in this element of the liturgy, what we want to do is we want to take time to remember that apart from the Lord's intervention, we are nothing. That we are depraved by nature. And that we still deal with sin that has to be confessed. It has to be dealt with. Not in an atoning sense, but that we need to agree with God that I still sin. And that's what confession is. Confession deals with a right posture. Confession reminds us that we are not as good and perfect as we thought we were. Confession is agreeing with God that we have sinned. It is agreeing with God that we are helpless apart from him. And Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he fell on his face because he knew he was unworthy. And in confession in our liturgy is that opportunity for us to fall on our face and declare our unworthiness. And some people, we don't feel comfortable with this sometimes, right? Because it seems like we may be dwelling on sin rather than dwelling on the mercy and grace of God. It's icky to think about sin. And to do that every week, you're going to pray a prayer of confession? Are you going to read a passage like Psalm 51? Isn't that kind of a downer? Yeah, it is. That's the point. So we can wallow in our sin too much, but the grace of God makes no sense if we don't see our sinfulness. Our confession of sin is not meant to cause people to wallow, but to marvel at the grace of God. We don't confess our sin because we believe we have some atoning work that we still have to complete. We don't do this on a weekly basis because last week's confession didn't work. But rather, Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Brian Chappell again, he said, "We should question whether the gospel itself is present if there has been no acknowledgement of sin. The grace of God has no present glory if the sin it overcomes is not a present reality. And the ministry of Christ has no significance if the sin he came to defeat will not even be faced. In our confession, we experience God's love because we confront our sin with the greatness of mercy that is already ours through faith in Christ. But we do not earn, gain, or force God's pity by the words or weight of our confession. We do not confess our wretchedness to wallow in self-pity or merit divine mercy. We confess our destitution so that our hearts will be enraptured anew and motivated afresh by the riches of our Savior. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to remind each other again of what Jesus has done, what we've been delivered from. Mike Cosper also, and I've quoted these guys a ton, but they say it better than I do, so I'm going to continue to quote them. But he says this about why we should have confession in our churches. And he said, most people are all too well aware of their sin and their shortcomings and are busily spinning their wheels in an attempt to surmount them. And we have to understand, every week people are coming to church and we are trying in our own effort to overcome that sinfulness, right? We're all legalists by nature. We all are trying to overcome our sin in our own attempts. So he says, yeah, we're well aware of our sin and our shortcomings, and we're busily spinning our wheels in attempts to surmount them. These people, they come to church gatherings, and they see happy people singing happy songs about how their lives are all put together. They see Christians on television and in arenas promising health, wealth, and happiness. The gritty brokenness of their own lives is discordant with all the shiny veneer. What if, instead, they came into a church gathering and heard this? Almighty God, we confess how hard it is to be your people. You have called us to be the church, to continue the mission of Jesus Christ to our lonely and confused world. Yet we acknowledge we are more apathetic than active, isolated than involved, callous than compassionate, obstinate rather than obedient. We're more legalistic than loving. Gracious Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive our sins. Remove the obstacles preventing us from being your representatives to a broken world. Awaken our hearts to the promised gift of your indwelling Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Confession allows us to be real in a sense, not in a glorifying our sin. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about glorifying our sin, but it gets rid of the facade that we all come to church with. Because confession says that I'm not okay and you're not okay, but God's grace is what we desperately need. Confession allows us to acknowledge the sin and the brokenness in the world. And it gives space for people to deal with sin in their lives when they may be trying to act like it's all okay. Corporate confession may serve to convict people of sin. Confession of sin is an odd thing in our culture. We are self-made, we are self-dependent people, and we don't like to admit we're wrong or that we need help. And confession of sin says that there is something deeply wrong with us, and only Jesus can help us. Again, Cosper, he says, confession of sin testifies to the world that the plausibility of the gospel is not rooted in our performance, but in the faithful mercy of God. There are some songs that we sing that help us, that deal with confession of sin. So we sing a song called Have Mercy on Me, and it takes the words of Psalm 51, and there's a recognition of our sin and our inability to make ourselves right with God. So we cry out, have mercy on us, O Lord. And then the second verse responds with how the mercy of God has been shown in Jesus Christ. So we declare, we cry out, have mercy, but we're not crying that because we have not received it, but we're crying it because we have received it. And we understand the mercy of God has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. There's another song we sing, which is an old hymn that's been retuned. It's called Nothing That My Hands Can Do. And here there's a song that, and we're acknowledging that there is nothing we can do to take our sin away on our own. And it's only through Jesus that our sin can be taken away. There's the hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. If you tarry, you will never come at all. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Same idea, right? I just left the phrase out. And then we sing an additional chorus to that. So you sing that line, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And then there's a chorus that we sing, a refrain, which is, I will arise and go to the Savior of my soul where mercy waits for me. I will arise and go, though I sin and fail you, oh, how you forgive me. I will arise and follow after you. I can't remember the last line of any of these songs. It's terrible. I'm talking about memory and... Huh? I know. Exactly. Thank you. That's the point. If I was singing this, I wouldn't forget it. And then we're going to sing another one later, and it's in your folder. It's a song called "Come You Souls" by Sin Afflicted, and it's another old hymn. And it fits with Jesus' words where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the first line, the first verse of the song says, "Come ye souls by sin afflicted." I put this in my notes because I obviously can't memorize. "Come ye souls by sin afflicted," because that's us, right? We're all afflicted with sin, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. And then this is where we're speaking of sinfulness, but we're not staying there. We don't stay there because the song then implores us, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. So that's what we want to do. We want to deal with our sin, but point people to our Savior. You can read passages of Scripture. We read passages of Scripture responsively oftentimes. So like Psalm 51 is a perfect passage. Psalm 32 is another one. We're going to use Psalm 25 later today. Romans 3, the first half of Romans 3 is an excellent passage of Scripture that talks about our sinful state. And just reminding people of what, of our condition apart from Christ and the sin that we still deal with. You can also pray during this time. So you can pray extemporaneously, but I often find it helpful to write a prayer and to read it. Because then I am more pointed and specific in confessing sin rather than just kind of off the top of my head. Because patterns that have been instilled in me through the gathering of God's people, I use the same language every time. So if I write something or use a different resource, it gives me new language to help call people to a confession of sin. And there's some really excellent resources out there. There's in the back, there's that book called The Worship Source Book, which is just basically a collection of calls to worship, of prayers of confession and scriptural passages of all these things that deal with every element of these liturgy. There's different readings and prayers and stuff that accompany those. There's that. There's also the book The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And a lot of those prayers have really good language to help us think through our sinfulness and what Jesus Christ has done. Sometimes we just have silence. A silent prayer, and allow people in that quiet space to deal with their own hearts before the Lord. And I do, like, at times it seems awkward because I think I should sound like an old man, maybe, if I say no, not that all old men. But like in our, my dad just looked at me. In our modern worship environment, like there is no room for silence, and that you want, like we do, we intentionally want to have a flow in our service, but we're not looking for like this strategic element of emotional flow. But sometimes silence is awkward, but it's good. So sometimes just silence, allow people to deal with their sin before the Lord. This element of confession can also serve as a time to deal with lament. A really popular topic in the church today and in our world is lament. That was facetious. Lament is asking hard questions of God. Lament is asking questions like, why do the wicked prosper? Lament allows us to respond properly to issues like abortion, natural disasters, murders, terrorist attacks, school shootings. We have to have space for that stuff because that's the very reality of our lives is living in a fallen world. And if the church doesn't provide language for dealing with that stuff, nobody else is. So we need to be able to do that. Lament gives us a space to ask why these things happen, to acknowledge our world is broken and in need of redemption, and then look forward to the day that Jesus will return and all things will be made right. Psalm 73 is a psalm of lament and serves as a great model for that. There's also a if you want to listen to somebody lecture on it, Michael Card gave a lecture on this. If you Google the Think Worship Conference, he gave a lecture on this issue of lament, and it was really helpful for me informing that stuff. How about we take a break? We've been going at it for 45, 50, an hour. Let's take 5 or 10 minutes and stand up and go get some coffee and stuff, and then we'll continue through this.